Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. It'll be a long plow through all of Genesis, but we'll enjoy this exposition, I hope, as we move along. We're in Genesis chapter 4. We'd come to verses 13 and 14, dealing with the punishment, the divine punishment of Cain. And we read, "Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is more than I can bear. Today,' he says in an accusatory vein, 'you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and you're putting me in a position, and, for clarity, that whoever finds me will kill me.'" Now note that like all unrepentant sinners, down from that day into this, Cain protests. He protests that his divine punishment is excessive. Some people can't believe that God would send unrepentant sinners to hell. That's way over the top. Well, you'd better believe it. Cain is now an official outcast from God's presence. Translate that phraseology, outcast from God's presence, as now cut off from any communion with God. That, of course, is of no interest to Cain, but what concerns him is being cut off from heaven's help or benefits. He still retains sense enough to know that he needs and welcomes, as do most people the world over in every religion, God's help or God's benefits. Even atheists, in their panic moments, will often cry out to God to help them. Suddenly, Cain has an overwhelming sense of being alone, really, truly alone in the world, with no friends and no help from anywhere. He sees that he's going to be an undesirable, a pariah, wherever he might turn. The whole idea of such a future spooks Cain to the bone. Jolted, he can see himself and his future in a dim light as the offspring of Adam burgeons. He will be seen as a pariah to everybody, a man who murdered his own brother. Cain's looking into the future, and he's seeing this, a grim future indeed, but one that he brought upon himself, like so many sinners, when the consequences of their transgressions began to hit him in the face like a big cold wave washing over a spectator standing on the shoreline. Cain is remorseful. I did not say repentant toward God, but remorseful for taking the life of his brother, which is a totally different thing. All Cain is worried about is the life of futility and hopelessness standing in front of him. Folks, a lot of people, in their sinful, rebellious ways, as the consequences begin to come home, are remorseful. But remorsefulness, sorrow without repentance, is worthless in the eyes of God. A couple of notes here. In early times, before our court systems developed, it was considered the sacred duty of relatives to avenge the murder of their own. Cain committed fratricide. This, I think, is the background of Cain's fear of being stalked and slain by those who find him in his wanderings. Secondly, the fear that Cain expresses assumes a population of people beyond those first three, Adam, Eve, and Cain. Now here we're all familiar with the age-old question, where did Cain get his wife? Almost redundantly, I have noted that these Mosaic narratives are very spare That means they're limited in detail. It means they're compressed. They stick rigidly to what the Spirit of God, working through Moses, wants to reveal, and the narratives bypass gobs of information we are curious about. Moses refused, under the influence of the Spirit, to let us readers get ourselves sidetracked by irrelevant matters not germane to his larger purpose. We are told about Cain and Abel. We are not told their ages when all this went down. We're not told whether Adam and Eve had any female children before them, though we know they did later. We're not told whether Cain and Abel married sisters or had children by them. And the genealogies are selective. They're almost invariably incomplete. That much we do know. In any case, before the flood, we know that people lived for hundreds of years, a few up to almost as many as 1,000 years, and we are told they reproduced many. We just don't know the answer to all those questions, but what we do know is that Moses was much too brilliant not to have foreseen the questions, and it's pretty obvious he decided to ignore it in pursuit of his literary agenda. Brings us to verse 15. But the Lord said to Cain, "Not so, you're not going to get killed. In fact, anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance 7 times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Now certainly Cain deserves capital punishment, but the Lord God, who is the ultimate judge, spared Cain that consequence. He did so perhaps in the interest of population growth. But that's speculation on my part. In any case, we see the mercy of God even in judgment. This mark that the Lord said he was going to put on Cain to keep anyone from killing him, no one knows what that mark might have been, and anyone who thinks they can tell you is just guessing. But we can be sure of this, that whatever it was effective for fending off any would-be avenger of the blood of Abel, or fending off any xenophobic tribe who distrusted this weird stranger or estranged family member, or whoever, for whatever reasons, might have wanted to shed Cain's blood and to make a reputation for themselves. Folks, when it suits God's purpose, God will temporarily protect even the wicked until he's finished accomplishing whatever he wills through their instrumentality. For example, here in modern history, just to name one bloody dictator, those in Hitler's circle who plotted unsuccessfully to assassinate him because God temporarily prevented it. Later, Hitler suffered the ultimate consequence. He committed suicide. Verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence in whatever form that took. And the text says he lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. East of Eden signifies a direction away from God's presence, as in the case of Adam and Eve when they were expelled from the district of Eden. The front of the temple in Jerusalem, by the way, faces east, and the Lord will come into his temple from that direction, from the east. Where's Nod? I don't have a clue. It's all speculation. What we do know is that it was, I suppose, an eastward no man's land where Cain tried to make a life for himself. We read in verse 17 that Cain had relations with his wife, a woman from the progeny of Adam. She became pregnant, gave a birth to Enoch. This is not the Enoch who comes later in the line of Seth. And Cain, we are told, was building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. Let me talk about that phrase, building a city. He was building a city for security and for a status symbol. A function of Cain's loneliness and his sense of insecurity, and a function of his effort to address his nobody sense of himself. He tries to build a city. That's timeless. It's Cain. It's historical. But it's kind of a metaphor of the nature of human beings. Human beings still strive to build cities and empires for those same reasons. Technology changes, but the nature of mankind never does. I always chuckle to myself, shake my head when in the media or documentaries, I hear admirers of certain people when they pass away declare that so-and-so changed the world. One of the more recent was Steve Jobs. That's a ridiculous overstatement. Steve Jobs, like many for whom that claim was made before him and will be made after him, the guy has come and gone. No disrespect to him. But other than leaving a legacy of new and greatly improved technology that makes some things better, makes other things worse, I have noticed, and perhaps you have too, that the world has not changed one iota. If by change one means human beings are improved and upgraded, morally evolved, hasn't happened. Absolutely not. New technology in the hands of the wicked just affords the more aggressive and creative among them to put technology to evil purposes. Change world? You gotta be kidding. How? In many ways, it's just worse. They just come up with inventive new platforms for multiplying evil. Technology has evolved from time immemorial, but none of those things has ever changed people for the better. We're still in the condition of Cain. Mankind. Same old sins, same old crimes, same old suffering, same old outrages. Only the revelation of God and His redemptive work in Jesus Christ has ever changed people and changed the world for good. Well, verse 18, we have a short Canaanite genealogy to get us to his descendant, Lamech. In Lamech, we see sin breaking out on the face of early civilization, like a severe case of a very ugly acne on the face of a teenager. Now to Enoch were born Arad, and Arad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. That's the guy we're trying to get to. And now there's a word about Lamech. He took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe, the arty type. As for Zillah, she gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Well, Lamech said to his wives, a boast, a wicked boast, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Wow. Lamech is singled out, for he took sin up another notch, the sin of Cain up another notch, in corrupting early civilization. Notice the early institution of marriage. Right there is where polygamy started. And he elevated vengeance and violence to what he thought were heroic virtues and values. Those steps, when they became established cultural norms, generated terrible societal dysfunctionality and evils that reverberate in human cultures to this very day. The chapter ends on a high note. And Adam had relations with his wife again and gave birth to a son, named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel. For Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's a good thing. Despite what's going on with Cain, God is still working his redemptive plan. In all of this development, God was never caught by surprise. He is not the author of sin. God tempts no one, but he tests the hearts of all men. Evil, then, God never causes, but he comprehended its entry into the world in his eternal plan, knowing in his perfect wisdom how to turn evil for good. To Adam and Eve, God now gives another son to replace the murdered Abel, Seth is the start of a godly line, alongside the godless line being produced through Cain. Eventually, however, those two will merge, and moral confusion will bedevil the human race from that day to this. Yet, the redemptive plan of God will at last prevail in Christ. Christ will be the new Adam, and eventually he will reign on earth. And in the book of Revelation, we will see paradise lost, restored at last. This brings us now to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when the Lord created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man. The word in Hebrew is Adam. Named them man in the day when they were created, man and woman. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Now the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters who are not named. The genealogy is far from complete, you see. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. That's as far as we need to go. The rest of this is genealogy. I don't mean it's unimportant, but for our purposes, this is as far as we need to go right now. Remember that the purpose of the Scriptures is this, to declare and reveal the glory of God in all His ways and works. The centerpiece of the glory of God is His redemptive work in His Son and God's judgment upon all who despise Him, who love evil and spurn His amazing grace. That's the purpose of the Scriptures. Now the purpose of Genesis. The purpose of Genesis is to declare and reveal the glory of God in His works of creation. Also, to account for the fall of man and the consequences of that fall in human history, and to trace the beginnings of the redemptive hand of God in rescuing fallen mankind. And finally, the purpose of Genesis is to follow the outworking of that plan from the generation of Adam and his family down to the generation of the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of his covenant nation, through whom God would send eventually the Redeemer and mediate salvation to all mankind, to all the world. That brings us now to Moses' literary plan. Moses' book starts with the very beginning, with the creation of the physical universe. It climaxes in the creation of man in God's own image and likeness. Everything in perfection and every provision for his every need. From there, Moses describes the temptation and the tragic fall of man into sin. Then the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden and from access to eternal life. In their progeny, Cain and Abel, Moses begins to trace the fallout of the parents' rebellion. It shows up in Cain and his line, as well as the path of faith in Abel and later in the line of Seth. But also, Moses traces how the undertow of fallen human nature corrupts the pre-Noahic world. Moses' literary plan calls for the author to develop his narration of God's redemptive plan generationally. The book is divided generationally. The Hebrew word, we talked about that much earlier, Toledoth. Now the generation of these 10 divisions, down to the time of Jacob and his family. Now here in chapter 5, we pick up with the account of the generation of the third named son of Adam and Eve, Seth. Seth was the father of the godly line alongside the Canaanite line, which we saw back at the end of chapter 4. Here we will see that in the world, it is never possible to build, where sin is concerned, a watertight environment that will keep the devil out of the mix. It's just impossible to hermetically seal it. Always, wherever it is, Satan, like bugs, always finds his way into the house of God. So this will lead up to a descendant of the line of Seth, Noah. This will be in chapter 6. In Noah's time, the wickedness and the violence of the earth become so perverse and so pervasive that God pronounced himself sick of it. And, in chapter 6, redeeming the chosen few, the family of Noah, God destroys the earth with what was a universal flood. By judgment and salvation, God establishes a type, a pattern, a model of the redemption that is to come eventually in Christ. And also, in the universal flood, God establishes a pattern, a model of the final universal judgment by fire upon the whole world before restoring the New Eden, paradise restored. This brings us now to Genesis chapter 6. And it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Well, here we come from the end of chapter 5 into chapter 6 to the family of Noah. Noah is the archetype of salvation. Noah is a man who will be saved along with his family through the flood, that flood whereby God destroyed the whole earth of that day. Noah and his seed will repopulate the planet. Everybody that now exists on the face of this globe springs from one branch of Noah's family or the other. But as we shall see, sin is an irrepressible condition from which all humans suffer, and its presence shortly begins to reassert its dominance in mankind, even after the flood. Even so, we're about to see that despite the universal sinfulness of man, God always has, in every generation, a redeemed remnant, smaller or larger. In the midst of that remnant, God works out his redemptive plan. But it is in the generation of Noah, the descendant of Seth, that God sends upon the earth an epic message of his not forever patience with human wickedness. It comes in the form, not this time of fire, that's in the future, but this time it comes in the form of a deluge that wipes out the human race, except for a small remnant, the family of Noah, with whom God will reseed the earth after the flood and start all over, so to speak. First, however, he reveals to Moses and Moses to us, in whatever form the story came down to the prophet through the Spirit, oral tradition filtered by the Holy Spirit, or direct revelation, or both, we just don't know. He reveals to us the spiritual slash moral conditions on the planet at the time of Noah, the result of the unfortunate intermarrying of the Canaanite and Sethite lines. It results in an incurable corruption and violence that was so bad that it all grieved the heart of God to the point of terminating human civilization at that time, except for the family of Noah. We'll come back to that point next time. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.